I'd like to invite Chris up. He's helped us out, actually, so it's quite a relief that Chris is a friend of mine, so I'll quickly interview Chris or have a quick chat, let him...
I didn't know this was coming.
He's a friend of mine, so I've known him for how long?
Too long?
That's right. Well, confession, he actually employed me, so he was a boss of mine years ago, or your dad employed me, one of those two. So I worked for his business 20-odd years ago, and it was a great experience. He's working for a commercial business, a domestic business, whatever you want to call it, but a family Christian company. So all the challenges you face, but a good, strong Christian family that ran that business. So that was a real blessing to me in that period of my life. So were you happy that you employed me?
Very much so.
And sorry, could you just tell us a little about your family and...
Starting where?
Wife, kids?
Yeah, okay. Well, I'm here today with my wife, Karen, and eldest daughter, Jamie, and husband, Jesse, and first and only grandchild so far, beautiful Adeline there somewhere. I do have something to say about my family when we get started. Yeah.
And your church you go to currently?
Calvary Chapel in Castle Hill. There's not many Calvary Chapels around. It hails out of the Jesus movement in California back in the 60s and the revival that they had in California, founded by Chuck Smith. But in Australia, there's only a handful scattered around.
Thank you. I know you're a man of faith because I saw he showed me some pictures. He did a trip in your car up to Cape York, 8,500 kilometres, and it's not really a four-wheel drive, so no spare tyres, no four-wheel drive tyres, no flat tyres.
No flat tyres.
So I'm assuming you're a man of prayer.
Praise the Lord. Okay. Every day.
Well, thank you.
Every day. Okay. Yes, well, that trip which I did just a couple of months ago was very much a time of prayer. I resigned, retired, whatever it is, I'm not quite sure yet, from my position at work in April this year, and needed to clear my head and go on a road trip. And I suspected that my wife Karen didn't want to drive 8,500 kilometres, 500 kilometres a day for 3 weeks, but and she dutifully stayed at home. But it was a time of prayer. Our car was not really set up for such a trip, but it did it, and every day we praised the Lord for the lack of punctures and that the car just kept on going. Yeah, so a brief introduction to me. I grew up in a Christian family, and my parents were Methodists originally, and then joined the Uniting Church, and so they went from Methodist to Liberal because of the 1960s, I expect. And then early in high school, my brother and his group of fundamentalist Christian friends got a hold of me, and I became a Christian at around the age of 15. So I don't know why that's happening. There is a bottle of water there, but it'll be fine. And in our late teens, the youth of the church became aware that the minister didn't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And consequently, maybe rashly, all of the youth of the church left that little church that had been going for 150 years. Oh, here comes my water. What a great messenger. She clearly has a mother's genes of service, and Karen and I then joined a house church, and we fellowshiped there for very many years, and the house church very pragmatically decided to dissolve when the number of kids outgrew the number of parents, and I remember one day speaking at the church and in a lounge room and looking up for my notes to see that there was no one in the room, but they were all off chasing children around the house. So we then all merged into our local churches, and some went to the local Anglican church and others Baptists and others Uniting, and it's a lovely time, and we continue to catch up with all of our house church friends a couple of times a year. Karen then found us a lovely little Bible teaching church called Living Word, which was affiliated with Calvary Chapel in California. Calvary Chapel could probably best be described, in Australia at least, as being like slightly charismatic Baptists. I don't know if that means anything to you, but altogether with all of those things, with sort of liberal beginnings, fundamentalist, then house church, and now a slightly charismatic church, I guess you could call me a theological mongrel dog, which also probably explains my friendship with Jason. So I'm here because Jason invited me, which shows a certain amount of desperation. I'm also here because God planted a seed several months ago when I read the passage that was just read to us. And thank you for reading it, by the way, because it just cut my sermon in half. I read this passage several months ago and I was really challenged by it, and I thought to myself, if I'm ever invited to preach again, I'd like to explore this passage. And so when Jason asked me if I would like to share this morning, all of the reasons to say no came storming into my mind, but then so did these verses, and I then felt rather compelled. So here we are. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for drawing us together. We thank you that we come united in Jesus. We thank you for his death that that cleansed us from our sin and gave us new life. We thank you for the resurrection that shows that he has conquered sin and death, and that by faith we can enter into that too. We thank you that you are with us now, that your spirit moves amongst us, that you are here to help us understand your word. And so now we ask that you open our hearts and minds to learn more about you. In Jesus' name we pray. So we have read the end of Acts chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And if you have that open in your Bibles in front of you, we will be flicking around a little bit, but we will continue to return to that passage, particularly the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. I see by the gazes that it's up here above me, which is great. So to set the scene, Jesus had spent 40 days with his disciples following his resurrection, and then he ascended to heaven 10 days before the Jewish festival of Pentecost. And during the festival, the disciples were in Jerusalem and they were prayerfully awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised them in Acts 1 verse 8. And you'll know that upon receiving the Holy Spirit, the disciples were enabled to speak in other tongues, and they also had a brand new boldness and biblical insight to preach to the crowd. So by the time we get to our passage at the beginning of chapter 3, we see that there is already 3,000 baptized followers of Christ. And really, that has happened in a matter of 10 days, which is quite incredible. And this is all just a couple of months after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we've read the passage and we're going to be focused on verses 1 through to 10. Now, as I said, I read this passage a few months ago. And when I did, I got to confess that I felt really deflated by it. I was humiliated. And that's not such a bad thing because I need that sometimes. Sometimes we need to be brought down. In the past few years, I've met very many people who I thought needed healing, and yet I was unable to meet their needs. It seemed all I had for them was encouraging words or platitudes or optimistic prayers. I didn't have faith for healing, and I didn't have the discernment to know whether their situation was spiritual as well as physical. So it prompted somewhat of a crisis in me as I regarded the powerlessness of my faith. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John display to us very clearly what is possible, that the miraculous is actually possible. But as I found myself looking at this passage far more closely, it turned into a passage of encouragement for me rather than disillusionment. The verses at the end of chapter 2 that were read are required context. We see that the followers of Christ had continued in the apostles' doctrine. They were in fellowship, they were eating and praying together, and miracles were continuing to be done in their presence. They were being generous with one another and sharing their possessions. They were meeting daily at the temple for prayer, and they moved between each other's homes with gladness and simplicity of heart. What a beautiful expression of the fellowship that we have in Jesus together. Now, we should never skip over the context of Scripture. And many times in Scripture, we are promised that God will answer our prayers, but there are some conditions. We see the conditions of righteousness, right motives, perseverance and obedience. And it's clear from the end of chapter 2 that the followers of Christ were doing exactly the right thing. They were persevering in their newfound faith. They were living according to Jesus' teaching. They were abiding in Jesus. And as such, they were bearing great fruit. Now, we all know Jesus' exhortation in John 15 to abide in the vine. It concludes with the statement, "For without me you can do nothing." But by contrast to that, we have Jesus speaking in Matthew 17, where he says, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." So we have the dual comments that without me you can do nothing, and then Jesus saying, "With me you can do everything." Each and every believer is invited into a beautiful unity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And within that relationship, all things are possible. Outside of that relationship, nothing is possible. Well, at least nothing that has eternal value. So in the context of Acts chapter 2, the healing of the lame man at the temple is clearly miraculous, but not particularly unexpected. Peter had healed people previously. And in chapter 2, verse 43, we had read that they saw signs and wonders continued to be done through the apostles. So the question for us 2,000 years later, I believe, is more about exercising the gift of healing. But why is that encouraging? Well, it's encouraging because both the gifting and the timing of the use of those gifts is the responsibility of God. God distributes gifts and talents according to his grace and his will, and the timing and the use of those gifts is led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So you and I are responsible for seeking God, for abiding in Jesus, for trusting him and being set apart for him. You are responsible for both hearing and being obedient to his word. We are responsible for keeping in step with the Spirit, loving God and our neighbour. God is responsible for saving you and saving others. For the gifts he gives you, he is responsible. And in leading you to use them, and so much more besides, he takes the responsibility for those things. Whilst we are to seek the gifts from God, including more faith, which we'll touch on later, it is God who bestows the gifts upon us through his will, or by his will, and according to his grace. Now, this is great news for you and I, because it releases us from the responsibility of trying to move mountains. That's not our responsibility. It allows us to concentrate on abiding in Jesus and using the gifts he has given us, while prayerfully seeking for more grace that we may be even more useful. Now, that's not to say that there won't be times when God absolutely asks us to do the impossible. When we just need to fall on our knees and cry out to God because something is completely beyond our capacity. When Noah built his ark, there is nothing to say that he had previously built a big ship. Brand new things are required of us. Hearing from God and faith is required in the Christian life. So whilst Jesus declares that everything is possible for the one who believes, there will be many times, like the man whose son kept on throwing himself in the fire, we will need to confess to the Lord, "I do believe, Lord, but help me overcome my unbelief." Now, just as an aside there, I have found that nearly all of the impossible things that God has ever asked me to do have got to do with my own character. They're not things, it is my character that God has asked the impossible of me. Things like forgiveness, patience, perseverance, and serving when I've got no more energy to serve. He asks me to do those things almost daily, it seems. How is it possible that you and I can put God's will before our own? That's a miracle. If you are praying the prayer, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done," that's proof positive that God is in your life. It's truly miraculous. So if God can change you and I, if he can change us to be more like Christ, he can surely give us the faith and the power and the boldness to use the gifts he has given us. So some years ago, I went to the funeral service of a friend, the father of a friend. This man and his wife had over many years fostered over 250 children. They had even adopted some of them. And it seemed at the funeral, half of the church was full of their children. When he was about 70 years of age, they began the process of fostering another child who was in dire need of help. One of his adult kids came to the gentleman and asked him, "Dad, are you sure you know what you're doing? Aren't you tired?" And this cracks me up every time. Sorry, I can't help it. The man responded to his child, "Yes, I'm tired, but there is no expiry date on the calling of God." What an incredibly faithful approach to using the gifts that he and his wife had been given. Another example of using the gifts, we were given by an older friend of ours who worked as a missionary and the pastor's wife for many years before she nursed her husband through to the time of his death, who had motor neurons disease. Many years later, Karen and I were helping her move from her beautiful two-bedroom apartment unit in Castle Hill to the tiny new quarters in a retirement facility. I found the experience heartbreaking as I went from her beautiful unit to this tiny quarters. Later on, I gently asked her, how are you feeling about your move? She responded, the way I see it, the nursing home is just my new missionary field. And she found very great comfort in being useful to the Lord in her old age, in her new circumstances. Now, as I look around this congregation, I can see some older faces here. That is an incredibly fantastic blessing. Sorry, what was that one? I know, just generally looking. Older people in the church is an incredibly great blessing because you show the younger generation how a Christian faith can be lived out through the course of a life, through the course of a longer life. Now, when we're in our teens, we don't look ahead to anyone, right? We think we've got all the answers. When we get into our 20s and 30s and we get married maybe and then children start coming along, then we start looking for people who have done it before, people who have gone before us. We start looking at the 40-year-olds who have actually survived their children going through the teenage phase, right? And we look to them and we think, how have they maintained their faith? How have they stayed alive? How have they kept on going? And we look to the 40-year-olds and the 50-year-olds to do that. And then when we get a bit older again, when we get to a time where our houses are really going mad, where our mortgages are big and work is demanding and our kids are fully into their teens, we're looking further ahead again. We're looking to the 60-year-olds and the 70-year-olds. And it's a silent kind of looking, particularly for us men. We don't necessarily go and ask for help and guidance or a mentor, but we're looking. We're looking to see how they've managed it. And then when we get to my age, somewhere in the 50s, late 50s, we're looking further ahead. Life is suddenly looking long. Life at one point looked like it was a sprint or a series of sprints. It's now starting to look like a marathon. Life, the verses about perseverance are starting to kick in. I didn't even see those words when I was 18, but now I'm beginning to go, right. So we are looking to the older generation to show us the way. How is it possible to maintain faith for so many years? How is it possible that even as our bodies are declining, our joy is increasing? How is it possible that when the world is going mad, you have a peace in your heart? How is it possible when there are so many angry voices, an older person is able to hold on to their tongue? These are lessons that we are looking for, living examples. Of course, we have the examples in Scripture, and that's why we read Scripture. But God gives us living examples. And so the older people in the church, you know, it's easy for a church to say, oh, the life of the church is in the youth. The life of the church is in people who are seeking Christ. And hopefully that spans all of the generations because it certainly is passed down. So don't be depressed about your age. Power on and show us how it's done. That would be my encouragement to you. Let's get back to our lame man. That seems like safer territory for me. Acts chapter 3, verse 3, we read, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Now the lame man thought he had a need, money, because he couldn't earn his own. But Peter and John had no money. Did they therefore keep walking? I would have been tempted to. I can't heal you. I can't give you money. I'll keep walking. But the verses say that they gave him what they had. And in doing so, they met a far higher need. I didn't even see the little one there. Isn't that amazing? So they ended up meeting the man's far higher need, not just for healing, but for the testimony of Jesus' power. The result was far greater than having a meal that night. The result was walking, leaping, and praising God. The man was completely changed, both inside and out. But Acts 3 verse 6 begs a question of us. What do you have and what are you willing to give? Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you." When God asks us to do something, we are frequently faced with our complete inadequacy. But we see throughout Scripture that God is not hindered by our weakness, rather he is glorified through it. In several places in the Bible, we see God asks, "What do you have?" Here's just three examples. In Exodus 4, Moses was brainstorming all of the reasons why he could not go back to Egypt. He was the wrong person to go back and face Pharaoh and to deliver God's people from Egypt. God asked Moses, "What is in your hand?" What's in your hand? So Moses is talking that he's a bad orator, and God says, "What is in your hand?" A staff, Moses replied. And then God turned the staff into a snake and then turned it back into a staff. And he said, "Because of this, all of the people will know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to you." A staff. That's all he had. In 1 Kings, Elijah asks a woman for a meal. She responds that she only has enough food for her son and herself to have a small meal before they die because there is no food in the land. Elijah basically asks her, "What do you have?" And she says, "I have a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil." And God then says through Elijah, that whilst ever it persists, your oil and your flour will never run out. And importantly, we then read that the oil and the flour never ran out. Moses had a staff, she had oil and flour. These don't sound like magnificent spiritual gifts. It's all they had. In the New Testament, we see the disciples are faced by a huge, hungry crowd of people after listening to Jesus preach all day. They then complain to Jesus, "There are so many people and we have no food." Jesus asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" The disciples answered, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then Jesus proceeded to feed 5,000 men and their families, dividing and multiplying the very limited resources of the disciples. So in the living out of our Christian life, we are going to be asked by God the question, "What do you have to give?" And when yielded to God, he will use what little we have for his glory according to his will. Sometimes we will see it, other times we will not. Sometimes God gives us the pleasure of seeing the fruit of our labours, and other times we just have to wait till we get to heaven to find out what happened. But the lame man outside of the temple thought that he needed money for food. Moses thought that he needed somebody else to go to Pharaoh, and the disciples thought that they needed the world's largest bakery. Now, we may look at someone in our fellowship and think that they need healing or think that they need a financial gift. But what they might really need is a word of encouragement, a promise of prayer, or someone to mow their lawns. God knows our needs and he equips the church to meet them. What has God given you? A kitchen, a car, spare time, a listening ear, an encouraging verse, the ability to write a letter, computer skills. God will use whatever it is that you sacrifice. But it's critically important, maybe it's critically important for all of us to know that we are expected to use what God has given us. We all know the parable of the talents that Jesus taught. It clearly shows us that we are expected to use the gifts and the abilities that we've been given for the glory of the giver, for the glory of the one who gave us the gifts. The Lord gives according to our abilities and his will, whether little or great, we are to invest them in his kingdom, lest we be unprofitable servants. Now, I don't know a lot about your experience here in recent times. Jason and I have only talked at a cursory level. But about 13 years ago, our minister left our church. It was a very stressful and painful time. After many years of fellowship, our relationship had broken down, and despite us begging him to stay, he felt he didn't have our support. Some time previous, he had stood down the elders and severed our ties with the denomination. We thought they were pretty big things. After he left, the unofficial elders of the church, who had sat through angry meetings, they had been rebuked, they felt completely broken and filthy because of the experience. We privately wept and we confessed our sins, as many as we could think of, and some of that confession was simply that we had been involved in something that should not be inside the church. We couldn't necessarily locate sins, but this just should not happen. The division, but it does happen because we are people. We don't cease to be people when we become Christians. But we continued to comfort each other and exhort each other to push on in the faith. The congregation too was very hurt. While doing our very best to avoid trudging through the mud again and again and again, we couldn't help but share our pain and try to do something of a post-mortem. What had gone wrong? Were we unfaithful? Had we acted without wisdom? Or did we lack love? What an awful time. It was a terrible time. But God is good. And he redeems situations that would normally leave people shattered and broken, hurt and lost. Collectively, we quickly realise that we are the church. If the church has got any future at all, it's not because of the wherewithal, the gifting and the talents of a leader, but through the gifting and the equipping of all the saints. We only had a small congregation, but if we were to survive, every person was needed. Preachers for Sunday mornings, teachers for Bible studies, administrators, elders, but also, and more important, people to be in prayer, encouragers, people that would come alongside people that were shaking in their boots as they preached a message. Encouragers to come later and say, I really like this aspect of your sermon. The result was a great outpouring of the gifts throughout the congregation. Good men who would not normally preach put their hands up and everyone loved it. Now, some of those people only did it once. They learnt in that experience that they were not called to preach. One of our dear friends had an arrhythmia happen while he was preaching. Right, but that was the beauty of the time that he thought, I'm going to give it a go. There's an empty roster. And I know the Bible. He knew the Bible. He had been walking with the Lord for a long time. But he had to sit down midway through because he had an arrhythmia. So it was a fantastic time. And God was good and we survived. But we also met the new minister about 3 years later with very great excitement. We were looking for the impetus of skills, that is for sure. But to this day, I think I can say that the church and that many, many people continue to serve, continue to give what they have. Now, that could be making coffee on Sunday mornings or cleaning the church, greeting new people or teaching. The life of the body of Christ goes on. So no matter whether you are great or small, hidden or prominent, Colossians 3:23-24 reminds us that our service is for Jesus. It's for God. It is between us and God. Okay, it is not done to please men. So reading Colossians 3:23-24, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The gifts of the Spirit and the roles that God has given each of us are necessary for providing structure in the church, but it's structure for the most important work to be done in the church, that we love one another. How will the world know that we are Jesus' disciples? By our love for one another. So in 1 Corinthians 12, we read first a list of spiritual gifts. You can look this up later. But we read first a list of spiritual gifts and then a list of roles in the church: apostles, prophets, teachers, etc. And then the chapter finishes with Paul saying, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Sometimes our chapter headings, that obviously came far later, don't help us. Chapter 12 goes seamlessly into chapter 13. So we get the gifts and we get the roles in the church, and then Paul says, and yet there is a more excellent way. And then we have chapter 13, the most glorious and famous description of the way that we are to love one another: patience, kindness, humility, forgiveness, purity and hope, etc., etc. Love never fails, concludes the Apostle Paul. In Peter's first letter, we read, it is by the blood of Jesus that we have been redeemed from our empty way of life, and that having been redeemed and born again, we should love one another sincerely, deeply, and from the heart. We all need to fix our eyes on him and be faithful servants, just like the ones in the parable of the talents. We need to use our gifts and our talents we have been given to serve him and to love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray.